Well, let's now look at John chapter 12. We began to look at this lovely passage in God's Word last week. If you've got one of these church Bibles, you'll find the passage starts on page 1079. John chapter 12. And this is recounting the events in Jesus' life as he was approaching that first Easter, as he came into Jerusalem for the final time. John chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 12 to 33. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. There's a lot there. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Father, we praise you for your word, so rich and glorious, which reveals to us your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Christ. Help us to understand more fully what kind of king he is, and empower us to follow him wholeheartedly. For your glory, amen. Well, we're going to start in an unusual way this morning. Can you tell me who this is? Who's that? Anyone know? Che Guevara. It's a very famous image of him. He's an Argentine Marxist revolutionary who saw the poverty in Cuba and decided the only way to bring justice was violent revolution. So he helped to overthrow the Cuban government in 1959 and to install Fidel Castro as the prime minister. And then he went on to attempt to instigate revolutions in Africa and Bolivia. And eventually he was captured and killed in 1967. But some people still today think he's a martyr, you know, a real champion for the cause of the poor. And they even compare him to Jesus. Time magazine named him one of the 100 most influential people of the last century. And they made a film about him in 2008 called Che. And the actor who played Guevara, called Benicio del Toro, compared that guerrilla leader to Jesus. He said, "I think Che had perseverance and morality. Being the underdog and fighting against injustice and standing up for the forgotten moved him. Kind of like Jesus in a way. Only Jesus would turn the other cheek. Che wouldn't." Well, he's got something there. Jesus would turn the other cheek. On the cross. Something the crowd around Jesus on Palm Sunday didn't really get. You see, Jesus had become a celebrity of his time. He performed amazing miracles. God was clearly with him. They thought perhaps this was the prophet at last who would speak on behalf of God, usher in a new era of salvation. The one whom God had promised long ago. The one who is coming, the Christ. And they identify him as such on Palm Sunday. This is the King of Israel, they say, who'd bring peace and justice. But flip back to chapter 6, verse 14 with me, and you'll see what the people wanted from Jesus. They thought he was a revolutionary. Chapter 6, verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see, Palestine was occupied territory in the Roman Empire, and the Jews were sick of it. Where was freedom and prosperity? Many people wanted an inspirational leader to kick the Romans out, and who better but the Christ? So they thought Jesus was a revolutionary. And when better for a revolution than during the Passover feast, thousands of Jewish pilgrims were gathered to celebrate God's sovereignty over their past enemies. And now this Jesus of Nazareth is on his way into the capital, Jerusalem, the lion's den. Look down again at John 12, verses 12 and 13. The great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And on Palm Sunday, perhaps this is the image that sticks in our minds. They laid palm branches in front of Jesus. But can I be a bit controversial this morning? Can I say, forget the palm branches? Forget the palm branches. And I'll explain why. These are how you would greet a military general or a new king. Palm branches were how violent nationalists would greet their guerrilla leader. Plus, the word in the original here, underlying the phrase to meet him, could sometimes be used for welcoming rebels, subversive leaders. See, they probably think that Jesus has come for a military coup to end the Roman occupation. Well, no. And they even cry out, "Hosanna." Look down at the footnote for that word. It said it was an exclamation of praise, often addressed to a new king. Literally, it meant save us. But in the minds of the restless masses, it may well have been something more akin to "Sieg Heil! Heil Hitler!" An outrageous thing. And the Roman Empire to be declaring a new king who's going to come and kick them out. But they really didn't see what kind of king Jesus was. He's no Hitler, he's no Che Guevara. And actually what they're shouting, "Hosanna," comes from a psalm, number 118. Do turn there with me. Page 616. Psalm 118. Actually the bit we're looking at is on page 617. Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, save us. Or in the original, Hosanna. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? This is what the crowd were quoting. They're celebrating their king's mighty conquest of the nations as he processes into the city and proclaims the victory that the Lord has won. See verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. So on Palm Sunday, who do these people think Jesus is? The conquering king. He's going to destroy the nations. Hosanna. Laying down their palm branches for the destroyer of Rome. But is that who Jesus is? Well, they've forgotten a very important part of this psalm. See what comes before verse 25. Let's read from verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The day that the rejected king has been crowned king of all. He was overlooked, as if insignificant, as builders might overlook a potential piece of masonry. But now this king rules the nations. He's the capstone, the most important in the whole system. And perhaps this crowd has forgotten that the king of the nations must first be rejected. It's not all glory, it's not all violence and conquest. This king has come to be rejected and to die. And ironically, it's this silly crowd that reject him as their king. John 19, verse 15, Pilate will ask the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" What do they say? "We have no king but Caesar." Outrageous. They're the ones who reject him. Yet it's through that rejection that he becomes the capstone, the building block upon which God's entire kingdom is built. It is only through Jesus' crucifixion that Jesus can save his people. It's at Passover that he will achieve their salvation. So Jesus doesn't save the world by violent revolution and guerrilla warfare. So forget the palm branches. They send out all the wrong signals. He's a totally different kind of king. Perhaps more helpful this morning. And I wish I'd been able to bring in the visual aid, but unfortunately it may have been a bit messy. Remember the donkey. One cheeky elder said, "Oh, you've already got the donkey, it's David." But I won't say that this morning. No, no. We're both workhorses, you know. Anyway, the real donkey is the one in John 12. Turn back there if you're not already there. John 12. Some people think the most important donkey was the one that Mary rode on her way to Bethlehem, but actually the Bible doesn't say anything about a donkey there. The donkey is here. Verse 14 of John 12. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it's written, "Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they'd done these things to him. You see, by riding a donkey, Jesus is fulfilling messianic prophecy. Promises from God about the Christ. And Jesus is sending out two clear signals that flatly deny the kind of king that the crowd think he is. And it's, at first, even his disciples don't understand. But later, when he's glorified through the cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, then they'll understand by the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem tells you this. He's not into nationalism. He's not into violence. Instead, he's the king of the world. And he'll shed his blood, as we'll see. Firstly, the Christ is the king of the world. Well, don't turn to it now, but Genesis 49, verses 10 to 11, predict that the eventual king of the nations would be from the tribe of Judah, just like Jesus, and that he'll have a donkey. But the quote that comes in John 12, verse 15, actually comes from another prophecy that we read earlier, Zechariah 9, verse 9 there. But whenever you get a bit of the Old Testament quoted, look at the context, just as we did earlier. Here's Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, and we'll look at verse 11 in a second too. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." On a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, this king isn't coming just to bring peace to one nation. His rule will extend worldwide. And as we read on in John 12, we realize that some Greeks, some non-Jews, come to see Jesus. The harvest of the nations was just beginning. Wow. And it's then that Jesus realizes in verse 23 that his hour has come. He knows when these nations are beginning to come to him that his moment to bring the plan of salvation into action has come. It's the hour for glorification, he says. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. For God to be revealed on a cross. It's a moment like no other in history. A moment when all can see the glory of God that our God gives of himself. See, we follow a king who sheds his own blood for us to be free from judgment. And that's exactly what Zechariah says next. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Always read the context when the Old Testament is quoted. This king will be worldwide, but he will shed his blood to free the captives. He'll shed his blood. That's the other thing that the donkey reminds us of. He's not only king of the world, but he's going to shed his blood. Just have a look down at John 12, verses 31 to 33. This is what Jesus says about this crucial moment in time as this Passover approaches. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See, firstly, the cross is a time for judgment. When Jesus is rejected and crucified, his enemies actually bring judgment upon themselves. The world and its prince, Satan, will be condemned at the cross, because it's in their hatred of God the Son that they show their contempt for God the Father. When they condemn Jesus to death, they're actually signing their own spiritual death warrants. They're rejecting God himself. In that sense, the cross is a time of judgment. But it's also a time of salvation. Jesus says he's going to draw all men to himself, because it's on the cross that the harvest of the nations will be sown. It's there that their sins will be punished in full. And when he's lifted up, he means not only that he'll be glorified on the cross, but he'll be lifted up to be crucified. And there I think he's alluding to Isaiah 52, verse 13, which we read earlier. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But you see what else was said about this servant, 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cross is where he's glorified, but also where he bears our sins. That's a time for salvation. It's glorious, isn't it? The amazing thing is that it's in shedding his blood that he becomes king of the world. It's as this shepherd lays down his life for the sheep that he can bring in others that aren't naturally of his own flock, not naturally of the Jews. That's what he says in John 10. So remember the donkey, not the palm leaves. Remember the donkey. Jesus is showing that he's not a palm branches nationalist revolutionary. If he wanted to say that, he'd have ridden a war horse or a chariot or a camel. But Jesus rides the donkey to declare that he is the promised king, the one promised in Zechariah 9. Who will die and save people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Remember the donkey. But realize also that in being this kind of king, he shows us how to be his subjects. His death shows us how to live. Have a look at verses 24 to 26. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Let me encourage you this morning to be a seed. It's very graphic language that Jesus is using. Well, remember this bit of graphic language. Forget the palm leaves. Remember the donkey. That's the kind of king he is. And be a seed like he is. In other words, your whole life must be given up to serve Jesus. Self must die. Jesus must reign. That's what happens to a seed. It dies in the ground. But look what produce God brings from it. Jesus is the prime example of one who will die to further his kingdom. If you want another example, well, remember what happened last week. Remember Mary. She gave her all for Jesus. You know, a bottle of perfume worth a year's wages. She acted like a slave for Jesus. Her life was his. She even used her hair to wipe his feet. She knew that he had come to die for her. She was following his example. I wonder if God challenged you personally last week from that passage. Did you come to the brink of casting your life and possessions into the hands of God? And then think, actually, I think I'll shrink back a bit. This is a bit scary. Because living a real Christian life to the limit actually brings you to a very frightening precipice. You're quite happy being a seed, but you don't want to go into the ground. You know it will make life less comfortable to really live for Jesus and not for self. Well, here's two encouragements to be a seed. Firstly, you'll be honored by the Father. Look at verse 26 of John 12. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus says, if you follow him, you'll be where he is. If our master and king goes through the cross and into glory, well, so will we. If we bear our cross, we'll receive similar honors to Jesus. God will recognize your self-sacrifices for what they are. He'll see your every decision to put Jesus first and self last. And you will be honored. Now, imagine you serve your boss wholeheartedly. I hope you do. But imagine that he says thank you. Then imagine that you serve your nation wholeheartedly. Well, the Queen might well give you a medal or an OBE. So what happens if you serve King Jesus wholeheartedly? Well, the creator and ruler of the universe will bestow honor on you. It's not to be sniffed at, is it, when the Father will honor those who serve Jesus? That's an encouragement, worth more than anything. Be a seed. But also, another encouragement, Jesus does know what it costs. Just look at verse 27. He says, now my heart is troubled. Probably better translated, I'm in turmoil. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is a long way even before the Garden of Gethsemane, when he'd pray, even with his sweat becoming like drops of blood, because of the stress of facing his own imminent execution on the cross. Jesus contemplates his mission even back here, on the day when he rode into Jerusalem. And he is troubled, in turmoil. His insides are churning, his stomach is in knots. Maybe his tongue's dry, his forehead's soaking, and maybe with tears he lifts his eyes up to heaven. Which, if anything, should remind us that our Lord knows what it costs to give your life. He knows what it means to die to self. Trials and temptations, opposition and agony. And there he feels it. But he won't demand another way. He wants the Father to be glorified. And that's the way of the cross. He's prepared to pay the price. This seed will die. And the harvest will be astounding. So as you daily stand on the brink of dying to self and of saying to God, do what you want with me, as you are prepared to be a seed that goes into the ground and dies, remember that Jesus knows what it costs, and he knows that the honor of the Father is worth it. Well, I wonder, what sacrifices are you making in your life? How are you dying to self? Perhaps the most common sacrifice around this time of year is giving up something for Lent. Maybe it's chocolates or biscuits or desserts altogether. And I can imagine that the motivation for such things is often noble. Don't think I'm getting at you if you've made such a commitment before God. But I have to say that being a Christian is so much more than giving up something for Lent, isn't it? Our King laid down his life. If our deepest problem were overeating on luxuries, then I could understand such a stress on giving up on confectionery. But perhaps that huge emphasis comes from a world that tells us to worship our bodies. It shouts at us, if you're fat, you're a sinner, so shape up. And the way to get back on track is to give up some luxuries before Lent. During Lent, do you say, I've given up chocolate, that's the way I'm living life as a Christian? But you know, don't you, that each of us have something far more dangerous to deal with than some overeating. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's prayerlessness. Maybe it's selfishness. And they are the real sins, aren't they? They are what hinder our relationship with God. You see, Lent is a helpful tradition, a time to consider what happened at the first Easter, a time to closely follow the Lord Jesus, the one who died. And if you want to celebrate Lent, then perhaps it's time to take those sins more seriously. Even if you don't celebrate Lent, then remember as you prepare for Easter, his example. Remember that he was like a seed that was prepared to die to self. And he says, whoever would serve me must follow me. So sacrifice yourself. Lay on the altar everything, even those treasured sins, your lust or your pride or your prayerlessness or your selfishness. Fight against your sin. Resolve to get on your knees at the start of every day and pray as Christ did. I shall not shrink back from this sacrifice. I am prepared to pay the price today. Be prepared to give those things up. That said, you know, that's a big emphasis of Lent, isn't it? Giving things up. But I think that's only half the story. Because see how Christ finished his prayer in verse 28. It's very positive. Father, glorify your name. The other half of the story is being prepared to live to the glory of God. So my final question, how are you living to the glory of God? See, if you've given up lust, then how are you going to live to enjoy the glory of God? Are you searching for holy satisfaction in your Creator? Are you looking closer and closer into Christ's beauty and searching for intimacy with him? That would be the thing to put in place of lust. So are you taking something up for Lent? I'm investing time and energy to worship the Lord God each day. I'm going to sing a song to him each day. I'm going to read an extra chapter of the Bible each day. It's there that you'll commune with the lover of your soul. And if you've given up pride for Lent, well, why not also take up something? Like serving those whom you'd normally despise. Like the weaker brother in Christ. Or the lonely sister. Or the lost neighbor. See, the antidote to pride is to serve as Christ did. To die to self. To let Christ reign. Put your money where your mouth is. And slave for others. Considering them more important than yourself. And if you've given up prayerlessness for Lent, then how are you going to pray more to the glory of God? Have you ever read the prayers of older saints, those of the past? I've recently got hold of this book called Valley of Vision. Very helpful. It's a collection of prayers of the Puritans. They often get a bad press today, but actually they were really devout Christians. As you'll find out later, I'm going to finish the service in a few minutes with an extract of one of their prayers. They are golden. I've learnt so much from going through this book, one prayer a day. Really good at improving one's prayer life. And rejoicing in the relationship we have with God. And perhaps make a list of people to pray for. If you want to start praying more to the glory of God, well, slam that list on the TV. And every time you sit down and think, I'll just want to sit and watch my favourite soap. Instead, get out that list and pray for God to bring blessing on their lives, to his glory. And one final thing, if you've given up selfishness for Lent, well, think about how you're giving. Check your budget. See how your resources are actually being used for the benefit of others. Does your budget glorify God? Does it value his church? Is it yearning for the lost to be saved? Or is it mainly about saving for a rainy day? Have a look again at verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus there is not telling us to hate ourselves in terms of having low self-esteem. No, it's about preferring to serve Jesus. and receiving eternal life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thankfully obey your call. We accept the rest of your goodness. We believe that Jesus, your Son, has plenteous redemption. We apply to him for his benefits. We give up our minds implicitly to his instructions. We trust and glory in his sacrifice. We revere and love his authority. We pray that his grace may reign in our lives. At the cross that relieves my conscience, let me learn lessons of self-denial, forgiveness and submission. Feel motives to obedience. Find resources for all needs from the divine life. Then let me be what I profess, do as well as teach, live as well as hear. In the name of Christ, Amen.